You may be seated. As we continue in worship this morning, let's worship by listening and hearing to what the Father says to us. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're looking this morning at verses 26 to 27. As you're flipping there, I just want to make one additional comment. This thing is really basing, like there's a lot of hum on it. I'm not sure if there's something you could, okay. I just want to make one additional comment. There's a Kleenex box down here, and I didn't actually say this to Don, but he just kind of built it this way. I cry a lot sometimes when I preach, so I love the Kleenex dispenser, but as I was, some of you feel awkward. You're like, we don't like to watch you blubbering up there, but you don't have to clap at that. That's okay. Like, it's fine. All that to say, as I was just standing here, Darth Vader. I'm not sure what that is, Lydia, but if you could maybe take out the lows out of my microphone. Anyway, I was looking at this earlier in the week, and it just seems so fitting. You have the Word of God on top, and then Kleenex below. As we come under the authority of Scripture, shouldn't that bring us to tears? When we consider the beauty of Christ in his word, when we consider the greatness of his person, as we are moved to awe, should we not weep in admiration? As we consider ourselves, particularly if we were to compare ourselves to him and take note of all of our sin and all of our failures and faults, would we not weep in how broken we are? And then as we read of the cross and as we read of Jesus dying for us, should we not weep for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that he provides? As I considered also the promise of his return and my resurrection, I cannot wait. And I cry for that day as well. Anyhow, I just looked at it and I thought, that is perfect. The Word of God on top. Kleenex on the bottom. Am I doing something wrong? Is there anything I can... Is it the other microphones? Am I humming with them? Or Anyhow, we're going to pick it up in Romans chapter 8. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read to you verses 26 and 27, and then we will get to work. We'll pray, we'll ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll get to work. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, likewise. And you need to underline that. That's a crucial word in terms of understanding what Paul is saying here. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's bow and ask God to help us this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word to us, Lord, and thank you for speaking to us this morning. God, we often don't think carefully about exactly what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing in us or what he's doing for us. And so this morning, Lord, as we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I pray, Father, that that would be used of you to further fire our hope and our confidence in the coming glory that is to be revealed to the children of God. We pray that you would do this according to your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. The question is asked, does anything remain today of the Spirit's power in the life of the believer, at least in terms of what we read of when we consider Acts chapters 1 and 2? Pentecost is often regarded by us as a fleeting sign of what we too quickly dismiss as a unique gift that was given only to the early church, that first century church. And we tend to think to ourselves, that was fantastic, it was powerful, it was miraculous, but From our own day-to-day experience, we tend to think that those miraculous demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power were as fleeting as that rushing wind and the appearance of those divided tongues of fire that we saw there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We're left asking the question, is there anything of the Spirit's work and ministry that remains for us today? Does that power continue to be available to the church now, at this current time? Well, Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter is Paul's resounding answer to such a question that should continue to echo not only today, not only tomorrow, but for eternity to come, that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, is with all those that have believed and hoped in the name of Jesus. His power is just as effective and just as present today for you and me as it is, as it was in the first century with that early church. What we need to realize, though, is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit oftentimes can take place in mysterious and usually unobserved ways. Though we can't always see it, though we don't always know it, though we can't always understand it, it is no less powerful. It is no less meaningful. And it is no less to be regarded amongst us today as what we may have observed in the first century. The Spirit with us today communicates to us of the fact that we have been adopted as the children of God, that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, that we can call upon God as our Father in an intimate relationship. All that to say that when we look at the world around us, we see the seduction of the enemy, we see the allure of what he offers, and we know ourselves at many times to have wanted those things. And it is a powerful, inescapable, dominating pull. And the miracle is this: the Holy Spirit has rescued us from those deceptions and that temptation, and has brought us to Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Not only does the Holy Spirit communicate with our souls that we are children of God, but he continues even now praying for us, interceding for us, working together with us that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and brought home in glory to the Heavenly Father. That's what Paul is about to touch on here in these two verses. Look with me. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise is such a crucial word. When Paul says likewise, he's referring to something that has already been said. So the only way you're really going to understand what Paul is driving at here in these two verses is if you appreciate and you understand what he has said in the preceding verses. As seminary professors the world over, hermeneutics professors the world over will tell you, context is king. Too often we tend to pull these scriptures out of context and make them say all manner of things, but they won't work that way. When we look at this phrase, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, that verse means nothing apart from the likewise that comes at the very beginning of that verse. It's an unusual word. It's used sporadically throughout the New Testament, but here in Romans chapter 8, it is clearly referring to what has been said in the preceding paragraph, which begins in verse 18. If you go back and you look at it, Pastor Tyler preached on this 2 weeks ago. Paul begins in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And if you jump on down to verses 24 and 25, he says, in this hope we were saved. And hope that is seen is not hope at all, he says. The second half of that verse, he says, who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So that block of text there, Paul is trying to help the believers in Rome to continue to have a passionate hope in the coming resurrection. And everything that he talks about there, he talks about the groaning of creation, and he talks about the groaning of you and me as we live in this body that is slowly decaying and gradually dying. And he doesn't want the church in Rome, and by extension, the church here at First Baptist, to begin to waver in our hope, to begin to doubt the promise of the resurrection. And so he talks about the fact that the sufferings that we experience in this current time are minimal. They are significant, and as we make those treks to the hospital in our old age, or as we understand the hardship of loved ones who pass away, as we have funerals that happen on a regular basis, all of this can remind us over and over and over again that this life is hard. But Paul says, as hard as it may be, it's not worth even coming close to comparing to the glory of the resurrection. Not even close. So there's a couple of things that Paul says in verses 18 to 25. He gives us five reasons for why we should continue to have hope despite the hardship and the suffering and the death of the world around us. He begins in verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time aren't worth comparing. And then you'll notice there are three reasons given. In verse 19, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing. Verse 24, the creation was subjected to futility. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. And Pastor Tyler did a masterful job unpacking that. But all that to say that Paul immediately gives three reasons for why it's not even worth comparing. Then you jump on down to verse 23, and he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And then he goes on to give two more reasons. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. And then again, at the tail end of verse 24, for who hopes for what he sees. These four statements are used by Paul to lay out reasons that are intended to support the thesis statements that he's making, all of it going to this conclusion. There's no reason, there's no rhyme, there is no benefit in focusing in on our present suffering and neglecting to gaze upon the glory that is to be revealed to us when we resurrect. His purpose then is to help the church in Rome not to focus in on the present, not to see only what's happening to them right now, that they're being persecuted for their faith, that they're experiencing disease and sickness and death. No, 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 don't look at those things, he says. Look to the glory of the resurrection. In verse 26, our verse for today, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. Paul has been trying to help the church in Rome endure their suffering by not focusing on their suffering, but by focusing in on the glory of the resurrection. You say, oh, okay, so what you're about to say, preacher, is that the Spirit helps us in the same way. The Spirit helps us by getting us to focus in and have faith in the Word of God, which promises the resurrection, and not to focus in on our current troubles. No. The Spirit, just like Paul has been trying to do, the Spirit will help us in our weakness. Now, does anything remain of the power that was available in the first century? Yes. Absolutely. We see it right here. Paul says, just as he has been helped, just as the church in Rome is being helped, so also you are being helped in your weakness. This word help is a very unusual term. The great Southern Baptist Greek scholar who wrote the Bible on Koine Greek, Dr. A.T. Robertson, commenting on this particular word used here to describe the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, makes this comment. He says, the Holy Spirit, according to the word used here, this word helps, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, lays hold of our weaknesses along with us, and he carries his part of the burden as if it were two men picking up a heavy log and each one bearing their part of that weight, carrying the log forward. I don't normally quote A.T. Robertson, but because we live in logging country, that particularly resonated with me. If you've ever gone out to chop firewood, if you've ever had to pick up a giant log and lug it over somewhere and split it or what have you, you know the weight that these trees can bear. That's the imagery of this word. The Holy Spirit is with you. In the same way that a man might go out into the bush and chop firewood, the Holy Spirit is with us in the wilderness of life, helping us carry the load. He is here, and he is here to help us. The conclusion we draw from that very first passage then, that likewise, is that the greatest power in all the universe, as understood not in some sort of an abracadabra or some sort of a hocus pocus, Not some sort of a mystic magic. The greatest power in all the universe, as understood to be a person, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, he is with you to help you. Is that power available to you today? As Romans 8:26 tells us, indeed it is. But this begs the question then, how? How? In fact, as I look at this passage here, there's a number of questions that I think we need to think on with the time remaining to us. Number one, the Holy Spirit is described as helping us by praying for us, interceding for us. What does the Holy Spirit pray? Question number one. Question number two, how does the Holy Spirit pray? And question number three, why, to what end is the Holy Spirit praying? So we begin with the first question, what does the Holy Spirit pray? Paul writes in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, he says, too deep for words. It says, first off, that the Spirit is asking for things that we don't know that we should be asking for. Look at what he says here. He says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes. So right off the bat, that eliminates a lot of different things. I mean, the Bible tells us a great deal of what it is that we're supposed to be praying for. If you read the New Testament, if you go through the passages of Scripture, it says all kinds of things we should be praying for. We should be praying for more love. We should be praying to be righteous. We reflect on the passage in Galatians chapter 5, which describes the fruit of the Spirit. We should be praying that God brings forth fruit in our life in accordance with that text. We should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We should be praying for purity. We should be praying to be generous and sacrificial. You know, we can look at all of these different statements that are found in the New Testament, and anywhere God's Word says to us, you should do this thing, whatever this thing is, wherever God's will is clearly revealed, then we know we should be praying that that would become true in our life and that we should be asking God to give us the power to believe and the power to obey. We know to pray for a great number of things. And yet, Paul says here, the Spirit is interceding for us precisely because there are some things that we don't know that we ought to be praying for. That's what he says there. So the revealed will of God is not what's in question here. We clearly know from the New Testament what God's will for us is in any number of situations. That's not the issue here. The question then is, what exactly is it that the Holy Spirit is praying for us? And he says, the Spirit is interceding for us because we don't know how to pray for as we ought. But look at this. It says, the Spirit is interceding. The Spirit is interceding for us, he says, in our weaknesses. Do you see that in verse 26? We don't know how to pray for what we ought to pray for. That's the second part. But he says, the Spirit is helping us in our weaknesses. Now, the word weakness, it can be understood in any number of different ways. It can be human nature, the weaknesses that we have from the simple fact that we don't know all that much and we're limited in space and time to just this particular location. It could be weakness that is owing to sickness, disease, that sort of thing. It could be also weakness owing to adversity, trials, or tribulations. It could be used in any of those different ways. So again, as we wrestle with the passage in front of us, context matters. The context of verses 18 to 25, and especially verse 23. Look at what he says in verse 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the context here in Romans chapter 8 is one of decay and futility and misery in the world. So one of the things that Paul is talking about is this. The Holy Spirit is praying for us as we go through the hardships and the vicissitudes of life as fragile creatures who are slowly dying. But there's a second way that Paul might intend this word as well. If you jump all the way down to the end of the passage, In verse 35, Paul poses this rhetorical question, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You see, all those different references are to persecution and torment. So immediately preceding, Paul says, we need to focus on resurrection, not on the fact that we're dying. And immediately following, he says we should focus on the love of Christ, not the fact that we're being persecuted and tormented because we love Christ. So whether we're talking about disease, sickness, and death, or whether we're talking about persecution, torment, and imprisonment, either way, Paul says, in this weakness, the Holy Spirit is helping us. From which I draw the conclusion that as we face these weaknesses, the Holy Spirit is helping us by praying for us in the midst of these weaknesses when we're not sure what we ought to be praying. You say, oh, but Pastor, I know exactly what to pray. And I'm sick. Really? What's that? Well, I should be praying that God would miraculously heal me. Okay. You say, oh, Pastor, I know what to pray when I'm facing imprisonment. Really? What is that? I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will spring me out of jail. Is it wrong to pray for miraculous healing? No. Is it wrong to pray that the Holy Spirit will spring you out of jail? No. But what if God wants you to bring glory and honor to Him by remaining joyful and hopeful in the midst of a slow and steady decline, a long protracted illness or disease that will eventually kill you? You say, when I'm in prison, I know what I should be praying for. I should be praying that the Holy Spirit will spring me out of jail so I don't have to be persecuted and tormented for my faith anymore. Not wrong to pray that way, but what if God's will in that situation is that you would bring honor and glory to Him by enduring the torment, going through prison, going through that persecution, and maybe even having your life taken so that you will show the world that Christ is worth more to you than your own life. The fact that Paul says the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us when we don't know how we ought to pray, and that this statement comes sandwiched between a passage dealing with sickness and another passage dealing with persecution, tells us something that if we would just stop to think about it instinctively, we also are met with some confusion from time to time. If you are a missionary in some foreign country and persecution comes, there is scriptural warrant. Jesus Himself teaches His disciples to flee from that persecution and to go to some other town where there will be a reception for the gospel. And we see this in Scripture on multiple occasions, from David to the prophets, New Testament, Peter, Paul. We see on time and again, they had opportunity to flee and they fled. But we also see those very same people, going all the way back to David, and of course in the New Testament with Peter and Paul, that there were moments when, although they could have fled, they chose to stand. When we look at the Scriptures, we find that not every prayer we pray for is answered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, dealing with sickness, the Apostle Paul says that he prayed to God. He said he had this thorn in the flesh that haunted him. And he said that he kept praying and he kept praying. He said, I prayed three different times that God would take this thorn from my flesh. And here is what God's response to Paul was regarding this thorn in his flesh, this physical infirmity that he was struggling with. God heard Paul's prayer and answered, no, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so here's Paul praying, God, take this thorn away from me, heal me. And the Holy Spirit is there with Paul, interceding with him, but in accordance with the will of God, contrary to what Paul is asking for, The Holy Spirit, as being perfectly one with God the Father and God the Son, is saying, no, let this thorn remain so that all may see that Paul lives day by day depending upon you for your grace. Or consider the example of persecution. Did you know that when it comes to the Philippian church, Paul wrote to them as he was suffering in prison? He was in prison on account of the gospel, and he makes this statement in the first chapter of Philippians. He says, if I am to live on in the flesh, in the body, he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. But, he says, I don't know which to choose. I am hard pressed between two directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, or yet to remain in the flesh, which is more necessary for your sake. Paul is saying, I don't know which way to pray in this. I'm in jail. It'd be great if I were just killed so I could go to be with the Lord. But if I stay, well, you need that, and I want to serve you and bless you. So we see here that in both of these types of scenarios, whether we're talking physical infirmity, sickness, disease, or death, or whether we're talking torment, persecution, trials that come about as a result of our faith, there are times in which we're not sure which scenario we should be praying for. But one of the things we see with Paul, regardless of which way he prays, he is praying that Christ would be exalted. That is what I want you to see here. When it says that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in our weakness, as we consider the conflicting prayers just of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, whether he's praying for deliverance, whether he's praying to go home and be with Christ, whether he's praying to be healed, whether he's not looking for healing any longer, but just trusting the Lord in the midst of whatever disease he's facing, in every situation, Paul's real prayer is this, that Christ would be glorified. That's what he's calling upon God for. So as we think about what the Holy Spirit is praying for, we don't exactly know all the time. But we do know that the Holy Spirit is hearing the prayer of our heart and is ultimately interceding on our behalf that Christ would be glorified. How then, second question, how then does he pray for us? In the text, it literally says, with wordless groanings. If you look at verse 27, or at the tail end of verse 26, it says, the Spirit himself is interceding for us with groanings. The ESV translates it, too deep for words. Literally in the Greek, wordless groanings. Now, there's a question that immediately comes to your mind. Does this refer to the Holy Spirit groaning? Or is this referring to our groanings? In other words, is the Holy Spirit listening to our groaning and then interceding based upon the struggles and the groaning that we're making in life? Or is he himself groaning? You would have never guessed how many thousands upon thousands of pages have been written around this question. There are many, many scholars who say, no, the Holy Spirit is doing the groaning. And then there are many, many other scholars who say, no, it's the believer who's groaning. This is one of those situations where I wish academia and the pulpit would just shake hands and agree. Why can't it be both? Why can't it be both the Holy Spirit and the believer who are groaning? I give you four reasons for why I think this is the Holy Spirit inspiring groanings deep in the heart of his people and registering and marking those groanings and then appealing to the Heavenly Father above. Reason number one, it's not just the Holy Spirit groaning, apart from our groaning, because communicating with the Father about what we need, I just cannot imagine that the Holy Spirit would result to wordless groans. He is Almighty God, the inventor of language as we know it. Do we really think that Almighty God, the one who created all the heavens and all the universe and you and me and gave us the gift of language, is incapable of stringing a few words together on behalf of us to the Heavenly Father to communicate with him what's going on in our lives? Give me a break. I do not think so. There is not the slightest confusion in the Holy Spirit's mind about what we need or about how best he needs to communicate that to the Father above. A second reason for thinking this, though, is that The one who hears and understands and then answers these groans is said in verse 27 to be searching our hearts. If the groaning is limited to the Holy Spirit, then why is God searching our hearts to see what's going on in our hearts? Why would that be the case? I think that, in other words, the Spirit isn't sending his own groanings to the Father in heaven directly. Rather, he inspires them in our hearts as we suffer through this world. Those groanings are inspired by him and then carried by him to the Heavenly Father to say, look at what these guys are going through. Help them in the name and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Argument number three, the groaning in this context is something that really, as Paul's been using it in all of chapter 8, marks the condition of this fallen world. All of creation, he says, has been groaning. So groaning is a characteristic of a broken, fallen world. Is the Holy Spirit broken? Is the Holy Spirit fallen? No. He's holy, unbroken, unfallen, righteous, pure, almighty, divine God. He is not groaning like you and I groan, but he sees our condition and he is able, because of Christ, to sympathize with where we are, knowing that we are fragile but dust. And as he speaks to our hearts, we then groan. But I think the fourth argument comes in according to the analogy of the witness of the Spirit that we see here in this passage. Look back at verses 15 and 16. Paul makes a statement, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit. Does the Holy Spirit cry out to God the Father, Abba, Father? No, we are the ones being described as crying out to him as Abba, Father, and yet the text tells us that we are inspired to call upon God as Father because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Which is to say, when we groan, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to groan. He can speak and communicate perfectly. We groan. And that groaning is inspired by him as we think about the hardship of the world around us and our longing to go home and be with God. As he inspires that groaning in us, then he is praying for us and he is carrying that groaning back to the Father above. All of that to say, this morning, I want you to be encouraged. The Holy Spirit is praying on your behalf and asking for God's will to be done, even in situations when you're not sure what the best thing to do is. And he's praying, no matter what, that God's will would be done in your life in such a way that Christ would be exalted. Number two, the Holy Spirit understands that sometimes you and I don't know what the best path forward is. And that we struggle with sickness and we struggle with persecution and we struggle with all these things. And as we struggle, we don't have a flippant attitude like, oh, whatever, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit moves and stirs in us to groan as we face the difficulty of this world. And those groanings are not lost. They are kept by the one who inspired them. And they are carried to God above. Which means we should be incredibly encouraged as we think about this in three ways specifically. Be encouraged, number one, that you are not expected to know the will of God in every way, in every situation. Sometimes you don't know, but you don't need to know. Because he knows. Be encouraged that God's work for you is not limited or restricted to what you are capable of understanding and expressing and articulating in words. He is at work in your life beyond what you can understand and beyond what you could express. I shared all this with some of my students a couple of years ago in Old Testament, I was talking about the Holy Spirit. You're like, how are you talking about the Holy Spirit in Old Testament? Man, we go all over the place sometimes. He was there in the Old Testament, just not as clearly expressed or understood as we get it in the New Testament. But I was sharing all this. I said, you know, the Holy Spirit is in you, and he knows your heart, and he knows your groanings, and he knows your struggles. And one student piped up and said, that makes me feel creepy. And I said, only if you were planning on doing bad things that the Holy Spirit wouldn't want you to do. And then he got really quiet and was like, oh. How many of us have ever been in that situation where we're like, please, God, deliver? Think of all those times you've prayed that way. Think of all those times that you were so moved to grief that you couldn't even bring yourself to pray, but you just knew God needed to come and rescue. You couldn't articulate it, and you weren't even sure what the right way to pray, but you just knew it was a terrible situation, and you needed a way out, and you trusted him to be there in that moment. The Holy Spirit knew that. The Holy Spirit inspired that. And there is a day coming in which you will stand before God, and he will say, here are all the times that I kept, because it says in the Psalms, every tear you cried, he collected and put it in a bottle. He is waiting to share with you all the ways in which you have groaned and struggled, and he saw them all, and he knew them all, and he was there working even though you could not understand it. But lastly, be encouraged in your weakness, in your sickness, in your loss and hardship, in your persecution. The Spirit of God is not watching you like the government. The Spirit of God is not tracking you like Facebook algorithms. The Spirit of God is not coming after you in order to track every little thing that you've ever done. Remember how Paul began this chapter in chapter 8 in verse 1. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation. The Holy Spirit is indeed watching you. He is watching your every moment, not to record, not to note every failure. That is the furthest thing from his mind. The Holy Spirit sees you and he understands you. He is understanding you. He is not watching you like some angry, ticked off police officer just waiting to write you a speeding ticket. The Holy Spirit is with you. Be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is for you. That is the gospel. That Jesus came forth, born of God, born of a woman, to die on the cross in order to take away our sins. And the moment we would hope in him and believe in him, the sweetness of the Spirit comes into our life so that he no longer observes us removed at a distance, but that he could be right next to us, watching us in order to help us, working for us in order to glorify God in us. Every step of the way, he is with you because he loves you. Many years ago, when I was in high school, there was a girl, her name was Emily. She was one of my classmates. I'd known her since grade 6. In fact, her mom said to my mom at one of these school functions, you know, end of year school functions, we've got several of them coming up. And her mom made the comment to my mom at one point in time, I'm hoping that my daughter will marry your son, referring to me. So I knew her well. My parents knew each other. And just so you know, my wife is in the room. I never felt anything for her at all. Nothing like that, truly, sincerely. But we were friends. She was raised in a Christian home to Christian parents who shared the gospel with her, but she never trusted in Christ, and she never gave her life to Christ, and she began to pursue alcoholism in high school. And when I was a junior, she was drinking one day and running a little late for work, drinking on her way to work at a grocery store. That's how addicted to alcohol she'd become. And in the back roads of Texas, it's caliche and gravel. It's not like solid pavement. And she took a turn a little too sharp, and the tires slipped out on the rear end, and she ended up rolling several times down a ditch, and she died. I went to her funeral, and they talked a lot about her spunk and her charm. She was a fan of Elvis. They mentioned that on multiple occasions. The eulogy was given, but perhaps the thing that has always stood with me the clearest from that day was the testimony that her mom gave. Her mom stood up and said, "I had prayed for my daughter her whole life. Before she was born, I was praying for her. I did her laundry. I cooked her food. I took her shopping. I bought her the clothes that she wore. In these last few years, I watched as she began to give her life to alcohol. And I confronted her," she said, "and we argued." And she stepped back at this funeral and she said, "I don't know whether or not my daughter ever trusted in Jesus." And then she read from this particular passage. And she said, "In this moment, I can testify to you this, that the Holy Spirit feels everything I'm feeling. And even now that she is gone, I am crying out to God. And I'm trusting that he understands and that he is working even now through her death." And she made this statement, which I have quoted several times over the course of my ministry. She said to all the parents in this room, which included my parents, "Your children are going to go through things and you're going to wish to God you could get down into the nitty-gritty of their heart where they are, where they're struggling, where they're searching for identity or purpose or meaning. And you're going to wish to God you could get down in there and tell them to trust in Jesus. But you can't. You cannot go down deep into those dark corners of their heart. But do you know who can? God can." You see, we live in a world that is constantly looking for some sort of an abracadabra, some sort of a hocus pocus, some sort of a charm or a talisman, some sort of magic potion or magic formula, something that we can wield and manipulate, some sort of a lucky rabbit's foot that we can rub our thumb on in our pockets and then watch the world unfold as we would have it. Time and again, we're calling upon the universe to give us some sort of control over our lives. But here's the reality of the situation. Every time man has ever climbed into a position of authority and control, it has always gone sickeningly wrong. Every time a man has been able to control the universe, to pull on the levers of power, we end up with things like the Holocaust and World War II. We end up on destruction and genocide. Every time any of us has ever been able to get his own way, it has always spelled disaster. And the beauty of this text is this: we are called to pray. Why does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? So that we will use him as some sort of an abracadabra, some sort of a magic lucky rabbit's foot? No. He is the Holy Spirit. He is a person. You would never find anywhere in all of Scripture a statement that says, "God is Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity." You would never find a verse, there's no sentence like that anywhere, and yet we know it's true. We know it's true from passages like Romans chapter 8, and praise God. If we could control the universe, we would only destroy it further. We haven't been given power. We've been given a relationship. And even now, not that long ago, I had an email exchange with this mom, Mrs. Ewing. Several weeks ago, as I'm reading up to this text, getting ready to preach, I sent her an email. "The Spirit used your word that day. I know your daughter's death was tragic, and I know you are left with uncertainty and doubt concerning her salvation. But in that raw moment of honesty, your testimony, coupled with the testimony of Scripture, has produced fruit in my life. And I have no doubt in the lives of countless, untold hundreds of others. I'm sure she would have prayed for her daughter to come back from the grave if that were possible in that moment. But she groaned and she gave it up to the Lord. We don't know what the future looks like, but we know the Holy Spirit is at work. Trust in Him. Father in heaven, God, we are so tempted to take control, to try to use the circumstances and the situation to our own advantage, to make of it what we will, when you have called us to a far greater grace, the grace of not knowing and depending and trusting on you, the grace of not being able to always see and yet knowing you see clearly, the grace, Lord, of walking in the wonder and the adventure of your providence. Lord, in every struggle, in every tear we've cried, our prayer this morning, and I pray always, is that we would know that you are in control, that you are praying for us, and that you are interceding according to your perfect will, that Christ would be exalted in our lives. God, use us how you will and bear fruit according to your purposes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.